Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 and find verses 1 to 6 where we'll focus our attention this morning. There's something invigorating about the graduation season that's full of hope and potential, a season where the hard work of the past pays off, all the late nights and the early mornings are made worth it. Some people love graduation more than others. One man who apparently loves them more than anyone else in the United States is Michael Nicholson. He holds a unique distinction as having graduated with more degrees than anybody else. His first degree was earned in 1972, graduated from William Tyndale College with a bachelor's degree. Since then, he's earned two associate's degrees, three specialist degrees, one doctoral degree, but his bread and butter are his 23 master's degrees. Been in postgraduate studies for 55 years. You may be wondering why. What does Michael and his 23 master's degrees have to do with Hebrews chapter 3? Well, this morning we encounter the first command of Hebrews, the first command from the preacher to the people. And it's very simple. Consider Christ. Learn Christ. Take in Christ. Master Christ. And do not stop learning Christ. The preacher has been modeling what he now expects of us. We began with a compelling and elegant prologue that resounded with the definitive and the final revelation of the Son, who is Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, the preacher launched a campaign for the supremacy of Jesus, the reality that Jesus is, in fact, better. He began with a testimony of the Old Testament that Jesus was better than the angels. Though incarnate, he was divine. And as divine, he still had his authority, his power, his beauty, his glory, his wonder, his eternality. All of this was still Christ, and he was more than the angels. He was supreme over the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. And because Jesus is better, in chapter 2, at the beginning, we were warned. We were confronted with a choice. In the midst of every difficulty of life and the struggle of life away from Christ, what are we going to do? Set our course for Christ or for something else? We're called to focus our effort in chasing Christ. We're told not to drift. We were warned to be careful. The preacher helped us understand the imperative of pursuing Christ. And then in chapter 2, the humanity of our Savior is explained. The desire is still to show that Jesus is greater than the angels. He does it by showing that Jesus is God, and then he does it by showing that Jesus is also man. Not only is he God, but he's human, and in God's divine order, humans are higher than the angels. So Jesus isn't lower than the angels because for a little while he was man. He's always man now. He's the perfect man, the one whom all creation is subject to. The perfect Son of Man, who not only lived a glorious life unto the Father and obeyed the Father, but one who died an atoning death for the rest of mankind. The full and genuine, real, authentic humanity of Jesus leaps off the page in chapter 2, helping us see that we have to understand Jesus is both divine and human. Jesus is not merely a subject of theology. He's a person, and not merely a person. He's the perfect person. And to the believer, he's our brother. And for us, Jesus lived a flesh and blood life so that he could die a genuine death. He knew the pain of suffering. He felt the agony of temptation. He lived the anguish of real death. But Jesus' death wasn't merely for himself. He died for our sake so that we would be freed from the power of death. We'd be set free. Jesus, our pioneer. Jesus, our faith's captain. Jesus, our hero. Jesus, our champion, our elder brother champion, the ultimate victory on our behalf over death and sin, and set us free from death and sin. Not only is Jesus superior to the angels, Jesus is superior, and his message is superior to what the angels mediated. Remember, the angels mediated the law from God to Moses, and Moses gave the law to man. Well, Jesus and what he mediates is even better than what the angels mediated. The law, the foundational reality to Judaism and Israel, came through the angels, but Jesus is superior to the angels. And the preacher, he's not done. He's going to continue helping us understand what Jesus is superior to. And in chapter 3, we see that Jesus is superior to Moses. And friend, you cannot underestimate the reverence and the warmth and the appreciation that the Jewish people and the ex-Jewish people, who would be called Hebrews, had for Moses. After all, one of our favorite Jews named Jesus quoted Moses more than any other Old Testament author. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Moses penned the law. Moses told the story of man from creation to Israel in the promised land. Moses cannot be underestimated. He was the leader of the Exodus. Moses was face to face with God. Moses and his importance to the Jews and the ex-Jews has to be at the front of our minds when we jump into this passage, because these Hebrews didn't have what you have wrapped in nice goat leather sitting on your lap. They didn't have the New Testament. They had a few fragments, maybe. They had one of the Gospels, probably, and they had the Old Testament. They had Moses' work. To our second millennium minds, Jesus over Moses is a given. Of course, Jesus is over Moses. But to the Hebrews, Jesus over Moses would have been a struggle. And yet to the preacher, Jesus over Moses is designed to be a comfort, and Jesus over Moses is designed to be a warning. The comfort is, as wonderful as Moses was, Jesus is better. And the warning is, as much as you should listen to Moses, you better listen to Jesus more. The warning comes soon. After all, Jesus is the one that Moses said was coming. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, "One from like among you, one of your brothers, will be greater than I." Well, guess who that might be? Who's the preacher been telling us is the brother of us? Jesus. Why? Because he's about to tell us that Moses is not superior to Jesus. In fact, Jesus is superior to Moses because Jesus is the one Moses said was coming that was better than him. If they didn't listen to this warning, disaster would come, and chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews gives us a warning. Listen to Jesus. If you don't listen to Jesus, you lose the promises that come from him. So in a wonderful way, without denigrating Moses, without diminishing the beauty and the wonder of the law, without tearing down the old covenant, Jesus is exalted. Jesus is elevated. Jesus is lifted up in all of his sovereign glory and power so that we can do what? The first command, consider Jesus. To Jesus, we're commanded to turn our attention. To Jesus, we're commanded to focus our affection. To Jesus, we're called to train the desires of our heart to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, not your circumstances. Consider Jesus, not your struggles. Consider Jesus, not your successes. Consider Jesus, not your plans. Consider Jesus, not even your blessings. Consider Jesus. So may we do that together this morning. Please stand with me. Let's learn how to make our life about considering Jesus. We'll read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let's pray together. Father, help us this morning to obey your word and to consider our Savior and King, Jesus. May we find in this perfect prophet, perfect apostle, perfect priest, all that we need to satisfy every desire, to fulfill every longing. We have Jesus to consider. Help us to recognize what it is that he has done to make us holy family. What a thing, Father, you have done for us. Help us to see it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the middle of verse 1, you see our first command in this letter, the idea to consider Jesus. Consider. Consider denotes a deliberate and sustained mental attention. To consider, often in our practical everyday lexicons, is kind of watered down. We leave it up to kind of take it or leave it, you know, kind of think about it kind of thing. It's like when you stand in front of the eggs at Dillon's and you look at them and you think, do I need cage free? And then you think harder. Well, if I need cage free, do I need organic cage free? And then if I need organic cage free, do I need the ones that come with the biographies of the chickens? Have you seen this? They have little pictures on the cards with the chicken and the biography. I'm like, is this real? Come on. Of course it's not real. But that's how we think about considering. We consider it. But maybe this will be a better view of considering. Imagine yourself the bomb technician, and you're looking at a red wire and a black wire, and you consider which one to cut. That's the considering that we're called to here. It's a life and death reality. Consider Jesus. Too often Jesus is viewed as an elementary subject in Christianity. Perhaps he and his stories are kind of nostalgic to the background of your Christian life, and they're there, but now you've moved on to the beautiful things of theology and doctrine and doctrinal statements and bylaws, etc. No, friend, you never graduate from the school of considering Jesus. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of your Christian life. Study him, consider him, and don't stop. Jesus is the height and the depth and the breadth of your Christian life. Study, consider Jesus. If you get bored with Jesus, there's only one explanation. You don't know Jesus. If you find it tiring considering Jesus and laborious to consider Jesus, then the simple reality is you don't know Jesus. He is better than you can imagine, more glorious than you can fathom, more powerful than you can believe. His righteousness knows no limits. His perfection is eternal, and his wisdom is supreme. Tell me how you get bored with that. Consider Jesus. So follow Jesus, trust Jesus, believe Jesus, obey Jesus, all these absolutely. But today, consider Jesus. You'll find imperatives at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, but they're quotes from the Old Testament. This is the first time the preacher to the Hebrews looks at the Hebrews and says, you need to do this. And what is it? Tithe? Go to church? What is it? Consider Jesus. I wonder, friend, do you obey? Do you consider Jesus? Not when I'm preaching, not when you're listening to a devotional podcast, but on your own, do you mark out the time? Do you put down your phone? Do you turn off the children? It might be backwards, but sometimes I wish they had an off button. But anyway, do you consider Jesus? Does your soul run with intrigue to the Son to consider Jesus? This idea is to have a dominating, controlling, focused, overarching activity of the soul that causes us to wonder about and consider Christ. Maybe you say, well, I want that. I just don't have it. Excellent. Because today we'll see from the preacher to the Hebrews how to consider Jesus. And first, if you're going to consider Jesus, you must know who he is. Who is Jesus? Chapter 3, verse 1, Hebrews begins with what? Therefore. Therefore links this new sectionment, this new argument with what's come before, the other section, the other argument. He says, I'm going to build off of that to teach you what you need to know. Since Jesus has conquered death and sin, since Jesus has fulfilled the destiny of the perfect humanity, since Jesus paved the way and pioneered our salvation and is the hero and champion of our faith, since all that has been accomplished, therefore what? Therefore, those who belong to Jesus are holy brothers, holy siblings, holy family. See, understand, you can't begin with who you are. You begin with who He is. You begin with what He's done. You can't be a holy brother until you understand that Jesus has been the incarnate God, God made man. The preacher is teaching us why Jesus is better. The preacher isn't trying to surprise anybody. He's pointing to Jesus. If you read the book of Hebrews and you finish and you think, who is Jesus? You haven't read the book of Hebrews. The whole point is, who is Jesus? And Jesus is better than whoever you think He is. Chapter 1, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 2, Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, Son of Man. Chapter 2, verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. How? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. How did He do that? He died. He was the blood sacrifice. His death brought our life. Again, chapters 1 and 2 are pounding home the necessary message that Jesus is better, and the object of who He's better than is the angels. Laying the foundation for the argument we begin in chapter 3, that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the mediator of the Old Testament law, the angels. Jesus is better than the messenger of the Old Testament law, Moses. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, it's an inferential particle saying, I'm telling you this is a conclusion of what I've just told you. Therefore, this is the reasoning. Why is He going to command us to consider Jesus? Because once you know who Jesus is, you can't but help to consider Him. What should dominate your thoughts like the Son of God and the Son of Man? Would you like to offer something in substitute? Some of you, maybe what dominates your thoughts is the Royals. You're living in 2015. Or heaven forbid, some coastal baseball team. Some of you, you choose to let all the pagans in politics dominate your mind. And you neglect the Son. Some of you choose to focus on your sin problems and not the solution of the Son. Some of you choose to worry about tomorrow instead of worship the Son today. The preacher to the Hebrews says, if you know Jesus as God the Son, if you know Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man, then what will you do? You'll wipe all that out and you'll consider Jesus. Because when you understand Christ as He is, you will want to always consider Him. And don't forget, this is a sermon. This is this preacher is preaching these people. He's gone back into the Old Testament. He's quoted all of these Old Testament passages. He's proved that Jesus is supreme. He's proved and demonstrated that Jesus is over the angels. And what should you expect after the preacher shows you something and proves something to you? You should expect him to what? Apply it to you. And what is he going to do? Chapter 3, verse 1, application, consider Jesus. What is it that we're supposed to be doing with this supreme view of Jesus? We're supposed to be focusing on Him to the exclusion of what? Yes, everything that's not Him. So realize this, for you to consider Jesus, you have to know Him. How do you know Him? Well, you read of Him in His Gospels. You see Him robed in the humility of humanity. You see Him preach to the thousands. You see Him whisper to the hurting. You watch Him heal the afflicted. You see Him display His power, redeem His disease, disaster, and death. And then you know Him in the epistles. You see the application of Him to the lives of people just like you. And you hope for Him in the future, in the revelation of John. He's coming back, John tells us, not as a suffering servant, but as the rightful heir to all things, including who? You. If you're going to consider Jesus, you must know who He is, and not who you think He is, but who He says He is. Second, to consider Jesus, you must know what He has done. This is obvious, but to know Jesus is to know what He's done. And to know what Jesus has done is to know who He is, because nobody could do what He has done. Notice this initial phrase in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. The preacher does something here for the first time. It's a direct address. He's changed from explanation to, I am talking
to you and telling you what you need to do. His finger is pointed directly at us. And who is he talking to? Those who are commissioned by Jesus to be holy brothers. Those who are the ones sharing in a heavenly calling. The reality for believers is that for believers, you know Jesus through his work and you know yourself by his work. Holy brothers, holy siblings, holy family. Can I ask you, how did you become holy? I know some of you well enough to know I wouldn't write an eternal text that you're holy. Some of you know me well enough to know that we shouldn't put in forever ink that I'm holy. But how come here we're called holy? Well, Jesus did something to make us holy. He did something. He did everything. He died for us to make us holy, righteous, justified. It begins according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." Why are we holy? Because God chose us to be holy. If Jesus is your brother, if Jesus is your Savior, by grace, through faith, just in him, then you are holy. You're viewed by God as holy, just as Christ. After all, God chose us for that, to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 was God's choice. The end of it was Jesus' work, all that there was. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Why are you holy? So that Jesus can bring you to God. Our holiness has always had an agenda. For us to be with God, we had to be made holy. God could not take us unholy. So God sent his Son to die for us that we might become holy, that we might be positionally sanctified, positionally righteous before God, positionally holy and justified so that we could go to God. God chose us to be holy. And then his Son died for us that we might be brought to him. Romans 3, 24 and 5, "We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Our sins that separate us from God demanded that there be a sacrifice, but there was no earthly sacrifice able to cover the sin that we had done and committed all of our life. So Jesus came to die so that we could live with Christ. In God, God's investment in your holiness is paramount. There is no greater price that Christ could pay for your relationship with the Father than himself. God sends his Son to pay for your holiness that brings you to him. Romans 4:25, "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." See, our holiness comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's no other way to be made holy. Positively, we are now holy, viewed by God the Father, if our faith is in Christ, as holy. Not because we've earned it, not because we live up to that designation, but because Christ and his perfect sacrifice died to make us holy. The result, we have a relationship with God. But even beyond this, listen to this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." We are partakers of divine nature, those who've escaped the corruption that is in the world. What is that? That is holiness. That's why you're called holy. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, holy family. What would you rather be called than holy family with Christ? Have you ever gotten an award? Have you ever done something good? Maybe won something? In the summer of 1992, I had a bucket calf named Pete. He was a Hereford-looking cross. He grew like a banshee. He was the calmest
bovine that I ever had. He loved to be groomed. He loved to be walked. He would lead better than most horses. Well, summer of 1992, Pete and I won the Coffee County Fair 4-H Bucket Calf Grand Champion. That's big stuff. It's my mom. She was there. Big stuff. For about 2 hours. And people forgot. Huh. And yet you and I fight and struggle and labor and toil for earthly titles and accomplishments and achievements that fade like the 1992 Grand Champion Bucket Calf winner of the Coffee County Fair. We're pursuing Employee of the Month. We're pursuing student government positions or entrepreneurial success because without these titles or achievements, we feel insignificant or unimportant or puny in this massive world of humanity. And yet, when we consider Jesus, we see he calls us holy family. But we'd rather spend our time considering other things. We'd rather spend our time pursuing other things. What a comfort this should be, holy family, to consider that Jesus, who died for us in our darkest, ugliest sins, looks at us and says, I want you to be my family, and I died to make you holy so that we can be family and go to the Father together. And we say, you know what? I'm going to start a business. You know what? I'm going to get another zero on my 401k. You know what? I'm going to get a six-pack of abs. Can you imagine these things being more important than holy family? Of course you can imagine, because that's many of our lives. We're called holy family. We want something different. See, the holiness Christ earned for us and accomplished in us must be a comfort for us, but it's also a responsibility to us. Perhaps no more daunting of a responsibility than in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we're told, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, there's a responsibility that man has, and there's a kindness that God has given. God has positionally made us holy. God has sanctified us, and God has promised that one day he will make us holy. But that doesn't eliminate from us the responsibility to pursue holiness. Why do we need to pursue holiness? Because this holiness is how we commune with God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 makes this connection between the blood-ransomed beauty of Christ's holiness and the conduct and identity of believers as those who are pursuing usefulness to God. We should fear God and live for him, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spice. Holy family of Christ, we don't live in futility. We live in holiness, and in that holiness, we serve God. We're useful to him. That's the beauty of holiness, is it's not just your morality changed. It's God found you, took you from an enemy to useful to himself. Holiness, useful, set apart for God. After all, that's why you've been made holy. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Our blessed hope, our great God and Savior Jesus, Titus 2, 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession. Why? Those who are zealous for good works. That's what goes along with holiness. Being set apart into usefulness for God comes with a responsibility to be used by God. We've been made holy to be useful to God. We're united in family. How? Why? The work of Jesus. Verse 16, God helps us because we're family. We're holy because God has achieved it. We're family because Christ has earned it. Verse 16, for surely it's not angels that he helps. Remember, he reaches into the depths of depravity and pulls us out, helps us, delivers us from our despair. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Who's Abraham? He's the picture of the life of faith.
He's the one who heard God say, go to a place where you don't know, do a thing that you've never done, have a kid that you can't. And Abraham says, okay, I'll go. He's our family. Jesus is our family. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we're not only family of one another, but we're family with God because Jesus is our brother. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So what do you do with all this? Will you consider Jesus? I wonder what occupies your mind. When you're eating lunch alone, when you're driving the car alone, when you're sitting at home alone, what occupies your mind? Is it Jesus? Maybe a better question. Is it ever Jesus? Can it be any greater than this if you're thinking about something else, that the reality that you are holy family with Christ? To consider Jesus, know what he's done. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in heavenly calling, consider Jesus. What is this heavenly calling? Well, again, the preacher is directly addressing us. He's talking to us. You who share in a heavenly calling, what's the product of the curse? Do you remember the product of the curse? Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, Adam and Eve sin. God says what? By the sweat of your face ye shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. If I could put that in a BIV, our lives are destined for dirt. That's what the curse has caused. Death is coming. Back to dirt you're going to go. But what's salvation done? It's given us a heavenly calling, an ultimate final freedom and deliverance from an earthly penitentiary to a heavenly destiny. Colossians 3, 1 to 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Salvation, the work of Christ, changes this life from one of duty and survival to one of joy and hope for heaven. Consider Christ, you who share in a heavenly calling. A heavenly calling that calls you from heaven to heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says it this way, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I wonder what is the focus of tomorrow for you? Is it the hope of heaven, or is it something earthy? Consider Jesus. When you consider Jesus, when the revolving reality of your mind is around Christ, what are you going to consider? You're going to consider this heavenly call. No matter the struggles of life, our hope is never confined to the narrow horizons of this life. For all of us, death is coming. Maybe you're at the noonday of your life. Death is still coming. Maybe you're at the sunset. Maybe you're past the sunset. Maybe it's twilight or the moon's out. I don't know. But for all of us, what is coming? Death is coming. But when we consider Jesus, the one who's crafted our heavenly calling, what do we have? Hope. We don't fear death. We see death as that final deliverance into the life that is ours, the guaranteed change that is coming. Consider your circumstances. Here's what I know about every single one of your circumstances. All of us have this in common for all of our circumstances. You know what it is? It's going to change. Your circumstances are going to change. They're going to change. Don't like your circumstances, like Kansas weather, wait an hour, they'll be different. But the preacher says your earthly circumstances are going to give way to a heavenly calling, an eternal heavenly life, if in fact you are in Christ. It's our greatest reward that's coming, Hebrews 10, 35. It's our heavenly city that we're longing for, Hebrews 11, 16. I mean, put yourself in the zip code of the Hebrews for a minute. Their whole region hated them. Their homeland abandoned them. The people that they showed up to Rome with generations before despised them. They didn't want anything to do with them. What did they want? They wanted a place where they belonged. And the author to the Hebrews, he says, look, it's not here, it's there. It's not today, it's coming. Can you live for that? Or do you got to live for what? Something on earth that you're guaranteed to see expire or rust or be destroyed or eaten by bugs? Hebrews 13, 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek that city that is to come. My question is to you, do you seek that city or not?
Do you seek that city or do you seek a promotion? Do you seek that city or do you seek an extra zero on your retirement? Do you seek that city or do you seek the relationship that will make you happy today? Friend, don't merely know what Jesus has done in your heavenly calling, but seek it, chase after it, long for it, go to it. So first we see we must know what he has done. Second, let me read this. Know who he is first. Know what he has done second. And third, we learn from him. Consider Jesus is the command. And then we're reminded of who Jesus is. Jesus, the apostle. And this may seem like a strange title for Christ, but remember what apostle means, one who is sent on behalf of another. Jesus was sent by the Father. Remember the famous verses, John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. So familiar and instructive. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world. That's an apostle, one who sent. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus, the apostle, Jesus is the emissary sent by God to fulfill God's promises to his earthly family. Jesus is the one sent by God to accomplish salvation and bring the message of salvation and to enable humanity to receive salvation, to have access to God. And how do we learn this? We listen to the apostle that God has sent. We learn from him, Jesus. Notice this is not merely that Jesus is the final revelation. Of course he is. Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses explain that. Chapter 2 shows that we cannot underestimate Jesus. But here he is the apostle, the sent one of God. And he's been sent to us, the people of God, the family of God, to know who God is. This is a very communal reminder of what Jesus is for all of us. That's why if you look in John's gospel, no less than 20 times, Jesus himself declares that he's been sent from the Father, sent from heaven. Why? So that he could preach the message from heaven to us. And remember, he's not an apostle, he's the apostle. Jesus has come that we might know God. So the question is, do you? Jesus has spoken the words of eternal life. Jesus has accomplished what you couldn't. Jesus has achieved what you failed to achieve. Jesus has done what you needed but couldn't do on yourself. He took what you deserved and gave you what you didn't deserve. He took your wrath that you'd earned and gave you righteousness you could never earn. And he says, believe in me. Come to me. Because I came from heaven and I will take you to God. Will you hear him? Will you listen to the apostle? The warning of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Do you listen to him? Friend, consider Jesus, because in considering him, you find life in him, because you learn God from him. Jesus, the apostle. Notice he's also, in verse 1, the high priest of our confession. This would have been redundant to the Hebrews. It seems unique for us. But their word for high priest in Greek in the Old Testaments that they would have read in many places is pronounced like this, apostelos. Sounds like apostle. The idea of apostle or sent one being connected to the high priest is a very Jewish idea. Why is that? Because who picked the high priest? God did. And if God is picking the high priest, then who's sending the message through the high priest? God is. The high priest, after all, was not chosen by the people, but by God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is sent by God to be the priest for the people of God. And he's the one you must consider. And when you do, you will know God through Jesus. Don't fall prey to the lazy reading we could be tempted with here, thinking this ancient preacher is just listing a few titles that kind of orbit around Jesus' identity. No, Jesus is the high priest of our confession. He's the one sent by God to accomplish salvation, to enable creation, to have access to God. That's what high priests did. Apart from the perfect high priest, we have no sacrifice. Apart from the perfect high priest, we have no access to God. Apart from the perfect high priest, we have no peace with God. Friend, consider Jesus. When you're lonely, when you're defeated, when you're trapped in sin, you have a perfect high priest who's always making intercession for you, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. How does he do that? The priests of old didn't make intercession for the people apart from the people coming to them and bringing sacrifice
for them. You see, the people of Israel, they would show up in the outer court of the tabernacle to meet with the priests, and they'd bring their sacrifice. They'd lay their burdens bare on the priest. They'd unload their sins on the priest. And then along with the priest, they would sacrifice whatever it was they were bringing, whether it was an animal or a grain offering or a drink offering. They would bring their sacrifice to the priest, and they would divide this. After they slaughtered, they would divide this sacrifice as God prescribed. And often parts were put on the bronze altar out in the outer courts to burn. And then the rest of it was dinner. Why would they do that? So that they're with their priest. They're eating together with their priest because their priest is one of them. And their priest is going to go from them into the tabernacle to worship God on their behalf, to pray to God on their behalf. It was a reminder of their solidarity, a reminder of their fellowship, a tangible show of the priest's unity with the people. So there was the priest in the outer courts with the sacrifice with the people. One part charcoal, one part dinner. But the sacrifice wasn't done there. That was just the beginning. And that wasn't the part that pleased God. Because then the Israelite who needed the sacrifice for sin or the sacrifice for thanksgiving or the sacrifice of worship, they would leave. And the priest would take that charcoal and go into the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle proper, and they would take that charcoal and they would get God's prescribed incense, and they would mix it together, they'd put it in a center, and they'd swing it around, and they'd make a pleasing aroma to God. And then what? Then God is pleased. But where's the Israelite? Where's the Hebrew? They're not there. So who did they trust? The high priest. To please God on their behalf. If you've read your Old Testament, you know that all high priests, were they trustworthy, helpful? Were they merciful, faithful? Of course not. That's why we don't want a man who's a high priest. We want a Savior who's a high priest. A high priest who doesn't just offer sacrifices, he offers himself eternally forever. He's offered the one perfect sacrifice for God. And every time we desire, we go to him. And what does he do? He takes himself and he offers before God and says, look, remember what I've done. These are my people. Hear them. Hear their prayers. My family, my brothers, my sisters, mine. For you, I gave my life. Come to me. I'll take you to God. And there he is in the courtrooms of heaven. And we're worried about what? Not him. We're considering what? Not him. But Jesus came, and Jesus is, Hebrews 2:17, our merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus came, and he's the apostle. He's the prophet of our confession. Jesus came and he is always on duty. He is always ready to intercede for us. He is always taking his perfect sacrifice and mixing it with the incense of his perfect prayers, pleasing the Father on our behalf. Friend, consider Jesus when times are hard. Consider Jesus when life seems ugly. Consider Jesus when sin is overwhelming. Consider Jesus when sorrows seem to win, because Jesus is our forever sacrifice, always pleasing God on our behalf. Consider Jesus because he's all that you need. Friend, the preacher to the Hebrews says, when you know that Jesus is the Son of God, when you know that Jesus is the Son of Man, what will you do? You will consider him. So friend, consider him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the beauty of what our Savior has done, to be this high priest that we need, to please you on our behalf, to make us holy, to make us family, to make us know you. What a joy and a blessing that it is that we can consider him. Help us to do just that. In his name we ask. Amen.